I have so many things that I want to talk about that I sometimes launch them and don't finish them. That is that last year, after a lot of checking up and some surgery and what have you, the doctor looked at me and shook his head and said, "You made it. You're cured." And Dr. Sondland in Spokane, Washington said, I consider myself a pretty good surgeon, so I'm going to take some credit for it, but there are two other things that brought you through. And I said, "What are those?" And this is not made up, Scout's honor. He said, "It's your faith in Christ and your family love." And he said, "So there are three things that did it." He put himself first, but he's really a great guy. The second thing is that my wife struggled when the editor for the Hermannet asked us to respond to a questionnaire. She finally decided to do something that really surprised me, and that is she wrote out the experience of her horrible depressions, and they have been so serious on occasions in the past that they were suicidal. And had it not been for Christ in our lives and the love that He can give, not only sustaining love from Him, but love that can exist between two people when things are going badly, as they will when one is going through such a difficult time. She could not tell you the story, because if she started to tell it, she would break down. Just couldn't tell it. But for some reason, she felt like she ought to write it, which surprised me. And then I had a second surprise, and that is the editor published it, you know. And then I had a third surprise. Someone was reading it when I crossed over from the dining hall, and I saw this person was exercised. And just as I came across, the person looked up and just as shocked as though he'd seen a ghost. And I said, "What is it?" He says, "I'm just praying that if God wanted me to talk to you, that you would be here. And here you are." And so I said, "Let's go talk." And he said, "Well, I've just read your wife's statement here," and he says, "I'm so shocked." And I said, "What?" He says, "Well, because in my family, one member had said last night that Mount Hermon will probably have its first suicide in me." And this has checked us. And so as a consequence, my wife and I were able to counsel with that couple. There is a kind of spiritual sensitivity with some of our people here that I just want to admire in a spiritual kind of way. I've been carrying a terrific burden. Anyone that's connected with any school, in fact, immediately after meeting our Trinity representative, he says, "How's money going at the college?" He knew exactly what the problem was, you know. He's got it too. I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do. But there is this enormous load that I constantly, my wife keeps reminding me, I started to say keeps nagging me, she keeps reminding me that it must be God's burden. I've got to have $80,000 by September 1st. And this is just a tremendous load. And yet here I am ministering people, and I've got to keep my mind off of that enormous burden so that I can get this job done. And I know this is God's will. So the other night, we were invited at the cabin of the Smiths, and while we were sitting there, lo and behold, if that dear brother didn't say, "What can we do to help you? And what's your burden at Simpson?" And there, about a dozen or so of you sitting there accepted my unloading, and I walked away from there. We walked back to our room. Here was someone who had felt sensitive enough to suggest that it might be something that would be helpful to me, and that was enormously helpful. Enormously helpful. And God bless the people who were there and the thoughtfulness of that dear brother to think of that. Now, if we could only be in that kind of touch, if we could only continue that kind of sensitivity to think not only that I was asked here to minister, but that, lo and behold, he doesn't know until I've just said this right now, that happens. And by the way, since then, Brother Smith, I've discovered that Mack trucks match everything that you would give to the college. All right. Titus, the second chapter. I could go on with this because I've had such wonderful counseling sessions with many. And to simply say this, let's continue the sensitivity. And even if some of us may not be going through difficult times, the person next to you may be screaming quietly for help. And let's be sensitive to their needs, shall we? Titus, the second chapter, and I'll begin reading the first verse. Then I'll skip five verses. The reason being that the five verses that I'll skip from 6 through 10 are verses that refer to young people. And since today I want to talk about the test of the empty nest, I want to talk about older people. The young people have gotten their concentration during the week from both of us, but more from Mr. Poor than from me. So I'm going to skip that part. But the latter part of the chapter then refers to both the young and the old about what they ought to do, what they ought to say, how they ought to perform, and what that result shall be. So we will go 1 through 5 and then pick up at 11 and finish the chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women also. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. In all honesty, that means not gossips. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Wayne Dehoney has written, and this is what he has written that has gone wrong, especially among Christian men and women who are more advanced in age, and now may have seen the end of the raising of their children. He writes as follows. The trouble with these families, these husbands and wives, can be reflected in this statement. They have poor communication, declining compatibility, increasing inability to compromise, lack of cooperation, increasing selfishness, chronic criticism or nagging, neglect or indifference, and escapist behavior. That escapist behavior, he said, can be loner activities, that is, where perhaps the husband does something, let's say plays golf and his wife never plays golf, or she does something that he can never do, loner activities. By the way, that's not entirely bad. I hope that you have gained this week the sense of flexibility so that If you are able to do a thing, you can do it with agreement that that's a good thing for him to do and this is a good thing for me to do. But I can almost always tell how this works by the way they use the pronouns, you see. For example, if she says, well, I go my way and he goes his way, I know there's trouble. See? Always when you use the first person pronouns, see, the singular pronouns is the way I should put it. Those who use the singular pronouns are in trouble. Those that use the plural pronouns reflect a love and flexibility and permissiveness that ought to be there. See, it's one thing to say, well, I go my way and he goes his, as against saying, well, you know, we both have our particular interests that we like to follow and we enjoy watching the other. You see, if you can get the plural pronouns, stick with the plurals, not the singulars. When you're thinking in the singular pronouns, you probably are giving away a sense of a kind of selfishness and a loner attitude. One person hobbies. That's another kind of loner sort of thing, and so on. Now, Wayne Dahoney writes a chapter or so in a book that is worth your while. You can get it over in the bookstore. It's simply entitled The Marriage Affair, and the editor is Alan Peterson. And if you can pick up that book, it's well worth your while. It gives you such a range of discussion. And as a consequence, will help you enormously. And I would like to suggest to you that you consider it. One in four divorces that are occurring in America are occurring among those people who have been married 15 years or longer. This is an unusual change that has taken place. Formerly, divorces would occur very early in a marriage, about the third year. This was because of the birth of a child, and now the selfishness that could hold that marriage together prior to that has somehow expired, you see, because now the child must take some attention. And consequential to that, then divorce often occurs the third year after marriage. Obviously, such a marriage should never have been entered into at the beginning. The second period in which divorce occurs to any great degree is about the year that the youngster goes to school. In other words, now he's off to school, takes the whole day, and so about the seventh year of marriage is a real danger period. And many divorces occur the third year of marriage, seventh year of marriage. Now we're having an increasing number of marriages, surprisingly. In fact, they're having to throw out many of the old theories about marriage. One of the old theories was simply this, that when a couple have been married 30 years, and by the way, if they are happy, what I'm about to say is true, but they've discovered that the former blanket description of marriage as 30 years old no longer holds. And that is that if you've been married for 30 years, as we will have been in September, you can't find fault with each other. Even though you have faults, you can't find them. And I must admit, that's true. I don't see any faults in my wife. Her response would probably be, that's because I don't have any, honey. but that's probably not true. But I don't see them. And I know that I have faults, which I absolutely refuse to recite. But nevertheless, I have faults, but she acts as though she doesn't see them. We're told that the key for that is the 30th year. And we've made it so that it's there. But we know a lot of people at 30 years of age are just as unhappy as they have been for each of the previous 29 years. And one in four divorces occurring nowadays in the United States is occurring among persons who have been married 15 years or longer. And usually when they go to the divorce court, they can find no good whatsoever, despite the fact that if they were really fair, they'd find quite a bit of good in their marriages. Now, I want to give you the ABC of the test of the empty nest. The negatives, of course. As you will remember, earlier in the week I told you, using Tolstoy's statement, that all happy marriages are somehow the same, but every unhappy marriage is unhappy in its own way. And that's true. So may I speak of these features that we have discovered cause unhappiness among those who are older? Most of the things I talk about do not lead to divorce. The things I'm talking about generally are the things that they undergo. They may not face them, they may not answer them, but they're there. And they create an enormous amount of unhappiness. In my work in family conferences, I do not worry a great deal about divorce, because divorce is not generally an out that's taken among Christian people, although in the last 3 to 4 years, it has increased enormously. The reason for that is simply that the culture, the secular culture, has made enormous inroads into the church. There was a time when the church influenced the culture enormously. The music, for example, of culture was determined by church music. Now church music is determined by the culture outside. This is true, by the way, in almost everything we do. The attitudes we take toward money. When the young people rebelled about 10 years ago on the Berkeley campus, it was 1965, 8 years ago, they rebelled. A part of their revolution was related to the overpowering of materialism. And then all of a sudden, the reaction on the part of Christian people made us realize that we were far more materialistic than we ever thought we were. The preachers get up and talk about materialism and how it will take away from your spiritual life. And we had no evidence, really, to what degree Christian people were materialistic. When the young people began to rebel against the materialism, as well as other things, some of which were legitimate and some of which were not, we then realized how materialistic the church really had become, the people of the church had become. And we're still facing that. We are far, far more materialistic than our leaders ever thought we were, that is, our Christian leaders ever thought we were, and we're still in a struggle, in a strain between ourselves and some parts of the society relative to it. But what I'm really saying is that the outside culture, the secular culture, the worldly culture, has had a great deal more to do with us than we had ever imagined. And now this is emerging more and more. Now, of course, since the outside culture tends to have control of the media, and the media has such enormous power over us, what happens in the newspapers, the radio, the television, the billboards along the highway and all the rest of it, all of this, the psychologists tell us, makes some little or large imprint upon our minds and ultimately upon our lives and our emotions. And consequent to that, we have become to a certain degree victims of a part of the world that we, instead of becoming their victims, we had hoped to influence them. And of course there are some new styles that are becoming quite influential. I am certain from my travels around the country, and not only around the country but abroad. 3 months ago I was in Hong Kong, and I'm quite convinced that it's happening there too. That is simply this, that such things as Key 73 and the pressures for being more open about your faith and belief and so on has had an impact. There's no question about this whatsoever in my own mind. It's had an impact that has been an impact for good all around the world. And as you know, Mr. Poor quoted John Hunter, who I was with last week in Canby, Oregon, and John Hunter does say that he wonders if perhaps half of the Christians are outside the organized church. Now, many of you took it that what was meant was, in this country, what he's saying is that the media have reached out so far and people are being converted out there before they know what the church is even all about, in many instances. I walked into a store in Hong Kong and they were all, I suppose, Buddhists to detect their responses. And the moment I walked in, the fellow simply said to me, "Are you a missionary for Christ?" You know, I said, "Well, no, I'm not a professional missionary, though I'd like to be, but I'm a Christian." And right away, this fellow had nothing whatsoever to do with the church, and yet there had been enough information coming to him from those people who have been faithful in communication through the media, so that he knew what Christianity was, though he did not know what the church was, you see. And so there's something to be said for it. While I give you the sad news, there is a bright, I'm looking for that silver lining, and it's there. The cloud may be very dark, but God is still at work. He still has control of things, you know, in case you had any doubt. And that's what concerns me. Now, would you remember then that God is at work, but for the most part, we become really rather insular. That is to say, we see ourselves, as I used it earlier in the week, a kind of tunnel vision. And that is that we think we're really all right and are quite surprised to discover that we may not be quite where we thought we ought to be. Now, this will catch up with you as you grow older, certainly. I want to give you the ABCs of growing old in Christ, the problems that you face in growing old gracefully in Christ. ABC. The A is for age, B is for boredom, and C is for communication. And the greatest of these is boredom. Age, boredom, and communication. Now I want to take age first. ABC. Age, boredom, and communication. These are the ones that are most commonly repeated over and over again. Almost all studies show that what we sometimes blame on marriage should be blamed on our psychology toward aging. We know that there are five general levels at which people live. From infancy through childhood, from childhood through puberty, from puberty to adult life, from adult life to middle age, and from middle age to age. Now, the problems with this simply are that as we grow older and our memories become richer, we more and more tend to look back. And then we've got a horrible attitude in this country that puts all of the premium on youth. Virtually all of the premium on youth. Almost no other country in the world does that. almost no other country. Now, when you put all of the premium on youth, and you visit this enormous wisdom upon youth, which they do not have, they've got something awfully wonderful, I'll admit that, and that is they've got the future. They've got the future, and that's something that when we get older, we don't have anymore, not as far as this world is concerned. But one thing is sure, when I'm working with young people, I love them like ever, but I'm not going to assume that a 17-year-old, a freshman, or let's say an 18-year-old is a sophomore. You can't be smarter than a sophomore. That's impossible. And so when a sophomore is sitting in my office, I'm not going to assume that the head on his shoulders has all of the wisdom that he's going to need or that I'm going to need to run the college. In fact, it may be a cabbage head. And I need to recognize that that may be true. But the problem in the country is this enormous accent on youth. It's always been a twinge of problem among people. Come grow old with me, said Browning. Come grow old with me. The best is yet to be. And then he goes on to make it clear that the last is what the first was made for. You see, that you were young so that you could be old. And when young people come and they begin to distrust everyone past 30 and they begin to make all kinds of little innuendos about the hoary head and all the rest of it, I simply say, and this is almost always the same thing that I say. I say to him, how long are you going to be young? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, how long are you going to be young? He said, well, what kind of question is that? I said, sir, it's a question. How long are you going to be young? Just think, 8 solid words there. How long are you going to be young? He said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, all right, I'll answer it for you myself. You're going to be a lot longer old than you are going to be young if God gives you life. If God gives you life. So that what you're doing, and by the way, if you'd ask me as I work with young people, I am concerned for them, for their fears. For example, we now know in studies that they do not like to go, let's say, to old people's homes because they don't want to see the old. And they will not, in many instances, even go to a funeral because they don't want to see the dead. I am told by a writer who's made a study of it that we make a lot of fun of the Victorians. That is, the 19th century people who hush-hushed about sex. You couldn't say anything about sex. It was dirty even to talk about it. One of the changes that's happened in my lifetime is the ability to stand in a pulpit and talk to people about the most intimate, powerful experience that they will ever relate to each other, husband and wife, and that is the sexual relationship. When I was a boy, you couldn't do that. If you did, they looked upon you were probably a dirty-minded preacher, and despite the fact the minister wanted to help his people, he couldn't do it. And in many instances, they would invite somebody in to do any kind of talking at all because he would lose status with his people if he talked about something that he knew he ought to talk about. Yeah. Now we can talk about it freely. But we have a new Victorianism, according to this writer. And the new Victorianism is that the young people today are treating death exactly as the young people treated sex in the 19th century. So the new Victorianism is, I don't believe in death, I don't want to see it, and if I don't see it, it's not there, we won't talk about it, if we won't talk about it, then it won't bother us. You see? And we have become a people in our generation who must face one of the greatest facts of life, the end of life, and we can't face it. We cannot face it. I talk to people in old people's homes, in rest homes, and what have you, and they say, we don't see many young. And I said, but I hear them singing about their concern. Their concern even for old people. And the answer usually is by the person who heads up this home, well, they may sing about it, but they don't act it. You see. There was a time when we all lived together. When the third generation was passing and the middle generation had control of the farm or the business or whatever, and the children coming up and they simply moved. These took this place and these took this place and they moved on. And these took this place, and these moved up to this place. And now what we've done is segregate the groups. Segregate the young people there, and segregate the great middle-aged group here, and separate the aged there. And we have lost sight of each other. We have lost sight of each other. The aging process is something that really gets hold of us. And we see it happening. And we know that its devastation is there. And then we add to the problems because of this fertile memory that remembers how happy we may have been there, or there, or there. And depending on what our attitudes are, we tend to pick out the beautiful things and omit the dark. Or we pick out the dark and omit the beautiful. It's interesting when you talk to someone and they begin to go through a nostalgia. They begin to talk about the past. As they talk about the past, you get the idea nothing happened that was ever wrong back there. Oh, a lot's wrong now, you see, because we're unreal. But nothing was wrong back there. Or to hear them tell it, it was absolutely dismal. There wasn't a moment when there was any kind of happiness back there at all, you see. This is one of the problems with age. The concern with the devastation of time. I like Browning's thought that life is a whole piece. It's a whole piece. I'm glad that I was young. I do not want to live those years over again. If God will give me time, we shall grow old together, and we shall enjoy every moment of it, and we shall live it to the full. I will not permit the devastation of time and my concern with it to spoil my marriage. There's one good thing about having an illness which was supposed to be terminal. There's something good about that. Because every morning when I get up, I say, Lord, I'm not supposed to be here. Just in case you didn't know it, Lord, I'm not supposed to be here. According to very good doctors, and I had several, according to all of those doctors, I'm not supposed to be here. So I live every day as though that one day is my whole life. I do a little bit every day of everything that I want to do will come to the end of life. I pray a little every day. I write a little every day because I write, that's all. I write. Maybe no publisher wants it, but I write. I got two going now. But I write, you see. And I make sure that I love my wife. And I make sure that I love my children. And I make sure I just live every day. I doubt very much if anyone in this room will enjoy this day more than I enjoy it. And tonight when I lay down, I say, thank God, let me die. Which means, let me sleep for a few hours, Lord. The only thing I really regret is that sleep. My wife will tell you it's true. I don't like to sleep because it's such a waste of time. See? It just uses up such valuable time when you could be alive and you could be doing the things. You see? It makes all the difference in the world that you recognize it. So I am born every morning. And the moment I wake up, thank God. And I die every night. And I make sure that I'm not going to worry about the future and I'm not going to worry about the past. My life is now. My life is now. And I'm grateful to God for it. Age. Don't let age rob you of the happiness that belongs to you. Age. Boredom. We are told by persons who make studies that those of us who grow older and after the children have gone, we are shot through with boredom. It's a cumulative thing. Boredom usually comes because we didn't do the things when we were younger that we needed to do to become old gracefully. For example, one of the things that we have discovered that happy people do when they grow older is read. But you're not going to be a reader when you grow older if you didn't read some when you were young. It's interesting that when I talk to people and I begin to recite all the things that we have learned are the things that bring you some kind of gratification when you get older. And one of the things that will gain you gratification as you get older is to keep your mind active, where the mind is still learning. Some of the best students that I've had in my classes are persons who have reached retirement. And there they sit, 65, 70 years of age. I had one student, 75 years of age, bright and alert and happy, and the young people loved her. The young people sitting in that class no more in the world thought that she should be out of that class just because she was a great-grandmother than anything in the world. She brought a benediction to it. Why? Because she was young in heart. She was so young in heart that if she had left the class, something desperate would have been lost. She could do it. And if you have not been reading, and now you're 50 years of age, and now your children are leaving, and now your time is not being taken like it was once taken, and because of the kind of life in which we live, you have a great deal more freedom, and even though you may complain that you don't have enough leisure time, you've got infinitely more leisure time than the forefathers had. And now if you cannot read, if you cannot think, if you cannot talk, if you cannot do the kinds of things that are necessary. By the way, a study was made in which they took 30,000 people and decided, all of them older married couples, trying to find out what made those happy that were happy and those unhappy that were unhappy. Of the 30,000 that they all decided were happy, they discovered that they communicated with each other 2 to 4 hours a day. 2 to 4 hours a day. They just talked about everything under the sun. Anything that they could talk about. Communication. See? They escaped their boredom by developing ideas of communication. Now, there's a lot that I want to put in there, but my time is running out, and I want to give you the 10 solutions. The 10 big solutions to our problems. I put these together not only from my reading. 4 of them come from one source, 2 from another, and 4 of them I have thought as a consequence of the kind of work that I have done with a number of people. May I share with you the 10 ways in which, when the nest is empty, you can find what is perhaps the most glorious period of your life. Because you now can enjoy your children and your children's children. We now have 2 grandchildren. One of them will be here in the morning in time for the communion service. I had no idea. If you had told me that a grandparent could love his grandchild as much without any deviation whatsoever, as much as his own child, I couldn't have believed it. And then little Marky came. I wonder who he was named after. Marky came, and then Kirsten came. And Kirsten will be here in the morning. 2 years old, the most magnificent. Undoubtedly, I absolutely refuse to accept any competition. The most magnificent child that has ever been born, ever, any time. Girl. See, I got a grandson and a granddaughter. This is granddaughter, see. The grandson, I could say the same thing, just shift the sex, you see. The most magnificent child that's ever been born, that's a girl. And there she is. Absolutely fantastic. God knows. God knows that now is our most beautiful period. The flower is full. And we have every reason to enjoy one another. It's none of your business, but we do, you know. We really do. May I suggest the 10 things that will help solve? And then I'll just trust you, invite me back some future year to put together everything I want to say. Number 1. You must accept the passing years. Why run against it? It's going to be there. And you know what? Out of my wife's family, there's a lot of difficulty that grows out of rheumatism and arthritis. And my wife is now beginning to feel a bit of it. Do you know what we do? We simply say, "Well, Lord, you know," and so we make little jokes about the arthritis. And if she gets up a little slowly from the chair, you know, and just limps for about half a minute as she's getting everything straightened out, you know, well, we just make a joke about it. As long as she has the arthritis and I don't. See, it's not much. And the other day I was saying, "Honey, it hasn't hit you as much as it did a year ago." She said, "No." Well, praise the Lord, you see. And just simply accept the passing of the years. These are simply reminders that we're getting closer to the gate that we want to go through. But most of us, we don't see it as a graduation. We don't see it as an opportunity. There it is. Most of us are all mixed up, and we're still fighting the old battles. You know, it's like the fellow, he says, "I'm the head of my house." And he's been telling his wife this for 30 years, and then he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw 2 great, beautiful arches. And over the one arch, it had "Henpecked husbands, wait here." And there was this huge, long line of men who were standing, waiting to go through the gate into heaven in front of "Henpecked husbands, wait here." Over on the other side, there was an arch. And on this arch, it had "Men who control their husbands, control their homes, wait here." And there was one lonely milquetoast man standing in front of that arch. And finally, St. Peter came out and he saw the long line. He saw this fellow, decided to go over and take care of this fellow. Walked over to him and said, "What are you doing here?" He says, "My wife told me to stand here." Dear friends, accept the passing years. Accept the passing years. Number two. Stay young in heart. Stay young in heart. I pastored a covenant church in Buffalo, Minnesota. You know who my youngest man was? Grandpa Jensen. He had already buried three wives. One time I said to him, Grandpa Jensen, which wife did you love the most? He says, I'll never answer that question. I said, why not? He says, I loved the first one, and she passed away, and I buried her with tears. And then I married again, and I lost her, and I buried her with tears, and I married again, and I lost her, buried with tears. He said, I'll never marry again. No man could bat better than that. He died at 101. Dear old Grandpa Jensen. And when we wanted to build something, you know how it is in a church. You know how it is, especially in an evangelical church. You got half and half, half for it and half against it. And I still remember Grandpa Jensen, now 80, he was about 83 years of age. He got himself up and he says, dear brother, now 83 years of age. Dear brethren, he says, I want to tell you that I've reviewed Pastor Lee's proposal about building this education building. And he says, I want you to know that I'm an old man and I'm ready to go on the building. And then he says, I've written down here 17 reasons why you ought to build that building. And only one reason why you shouldn't. And the one reason why you shouldn't is that you're old and crotchety. And then he recited his 17 reasons, and he turned around to the chairman. He says, sir, I call for the question. And it went right on through. He stayed young in heart. Keep youthful and active. There are so many things you can do. There are people in this room whom I know who, after retirement, were just as youthful and active as they were before. They weren't being paid for it. They were just serving God and doing that job. And if I would take time to explain what some of these people did, it would be impressive. You can be useful. You can be active. I know a man who now has laid down the tools of his professional trade, and he is now serving his church, and he doesn't raise one qualm about the amount of time. He doesn't say someone else ought to be doing it. He's doing it. He's living in Portland, Oregon. And as a result, that church has begun to take off, because they're beginning to develop lay leadership, and he's beginning to say to some other people, I'm doing this, why don't you do something? And lo and behold, it's going after just kind of floundering for 25 years. Keep youthful and active. Number four, play a game. Now, I had a lot of other details I was going to tell you, but I'm just going to simplify it. Play a game. Husbands, sit down on one side of a table, and wives, sit down on the other side of the table, and then just talk to each other and start out. He says, or she, ladies first, our marriage would be better if. Now, you must start the sentence that way. Our marriage would be better if. And then add the rest of the sentence. Write it down. Our marriage would be better if. Finish the sentence. Write it down. Then he says, our marriage would be better if. Then take a look at it. Try to become academicians, as I mentioned to you the other day. Don't be so thin-skinned. Take a look at it and say, oh, well, you know what happens? When we do this with people, I get her to say to him, our marriage would be better if. And then he says, our marriage would be better if. Now it's her turn. Now it's his turn. By the way, if you went to therapists, they do this. They put up a wall between you. It's called the SAM experience. And one therapist would sit on the one side, a woman therapist, and a man therapist on this side, in which they would cause these people to hold a piece of rope. And then as they talk, they could talk about anything. They wouldn't have to use this. And then they pull the rope back and forth, and you can tell. It's not very long. The therapist can tell almost exactly the tensions on various subjects between the two. Well, I would eliminate all that and simply make it a simple game. Our marriage would be better if. And then write down. Don't get too many. Don't get too many. I mean, let's get it within the realm of possibility. And then begin to solve those. Now, later on, you may do the same thing. But you know what we've discovered? We've discovered that after living 30 years together, a man will sometimes say, well, now she ought to know how I feel. And I'll say to him, how do you know that she ought to know? Well, you know, for some reason we have the idea that that person ought to be thinking what we're thinking. We don't say it. I'll sometimes say to him, have you ever really shared with her how you feel? He says, no, but she ought to know by now. And I say, well, what do you mean? You see, the common barrier to communication on the part of men is silence. See, he falls into silence. The common barrier to communication for her is generally tears. See, the moment she begins to cry, he doesn't know what to do. I mean, he's absolutely helpless. And so your communication stops. In his case, he can't fall into tears because that's unmanly. So he simply falls silent. And after all these years, he's surprised to discover that she doesn't know what he's thinking. He hasn't told her. See? So now is a chance to play that game. Go home and play that game. Now, set a time limit before you know it. You say, "Well, I didn't know we had so much trouble." Invent trouble. I don't want it, but our marriage would be better if. Play that little game. Number five, pastors, listen. Because now I'm going to give you some work. After your 25th anniversary, any time after your 25th anniversary, get remarried. Go to your pastor. Arrange for it. Do it at home. Bring in the children, the grandchildren. Bring in your neighbors and friends. If your church is not too large and it doesn't require too much, have a church wedding all over again. It is impressive how many people who remarry are able to solve problems that they just couldn't solve before. They seem to start all over again. Sometime after your 25th, on or after your 25th anniversary, get married again. Ask the pastor to do it. Pay him his fee. Go through the whole business and go off for a honeymoon. And sometime when I have an hour or two, I'll tell you what to do on that honeymoon. Alright? Number six, maintain a strong, intimate, physical relationship. Notice that comes after you get married again. You see, I put that in the right place. Maintain a strong, intimate, physical relationship. Now, may I say something and trust you to keep it in your own mind in the realm of good taste? Study after study shows that sex still counts when you're old. One of the scandals that we're facing now is the fact that an enormous number of men and women unmarried who are 65, 70, 75, 80 years of age are living together in rest homes. Why? Because they want the intimacy of that relationship, but they're not marrying because the government does not permit them the privilege in their income taxes to make it feasible for them living on low incomes to get married. I think it's sheer nonsense. And they ought to be allowed to marry, and they should not be in any way prohibited because of some kind of government judgment relative to Social Security or something else to prevent them from doing it. I think it's a shame. I think it's a sin, but it's happening. The point is, it still counts. And our children have the idea oftentimes that after the, and sometimes many wives do, that after the last child is born, that ends it. Everybody else lives normally, but not mom and dad. I want our children to know that our 50th year is better than our first. It really is. It's better than our first. And we shall be intimate with each other as long as God gives both of us life. And all I can say is, it's beautiful. It's meaningful. It keeps you young and gives you a marvelous sense of belonging and of completion, of oneness, and of unity. And if you've lost it, you've lost something that God meant for you. Keep your intimate relationship alive. Seven, keep talking. Keep talking. Now, sometimes it drives you out of your mind, and make sure that it goes both ways. And that if you don't keep talking, you've agreed together to stop talking. My wife and I were entertained in a home recently, and I had been very, very busy. I preached there in the morning, was to preach there in the evening, and they decided that we should have some rest. Well, usually when I get up in the morning, I'm finished until I go to bed late at night. I like to work into the wee hours, as a matter of fact. But we decided that with all of that, we'd go rest. But we didn't sleep. Why? Because those two sat out in the front room talking, and it went right through the ducts of the heaters, you know? the heating duct came right up in the room where we were supposed to be resting. And I lay there, and all I could think of was, thank God for those people. They yakety, 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 yakety. And she would talk, and he would talk, and there wouldn't be a moment change. They seemed to mold right into each other. There was no silence to think. They didn't have to think. Those people just talked. They would have driven me out of my mind. They were absolutely ecstatic with each other. They were both 70 or 71 years of age. They never stopped. They just enjoyed listening to each other. And it's interesting, no matter how long she talked, he listened. And the moment there was a break, he picked up and she took over listening. And there's the way they went. Keep talking. Keep talking. Think up something. Keep talking. Number 8. This is a Mark Lee-ism. Develop a sense of humor. I believe that a sense of humor is terribly close to godliness. I have actually gone so far as to say to him, you know what I want you to do? I want you to have 2 books on your front table or on the table by your bed. One of them is your Bible, and the other is a joke book. Go and buy a joke book. I mean this. I am talking to a spiritual group of people. Go and buy a joke book. I don't buy them because I steal them from people like Ken Poor. But go and buy a joke book and see if you can ever make her laugh. See? See if you can ever make him laugh. There are some people that go around and they are dismal, and they know they're dismal, they know that they're unhappy, and they keep that going as long as they can, right up to their deathbeds. I don't know why, but the psychologists tell us that there are a great many people who are unhappy and they want to be unhappy, and they find a great deal of satisfaction in being unhappy if their unhappiness will make the mate unhappy. I have actually seen women going around what we used to say, walk on eggs. Do you remember? Where she had to walk on eggs and she had to try to somehow satisfy the beast. You know, so that he could somehow make life halfway decent for her. There are still people who do that. And I see it happening almost every week of my life. Where somebody just keeps everybody else on edge. And he knows it. And he knows that this is an advantage to him. And even though he's miserable, we know he's miserable, yet he gets some kind of gruesome satisfaction out of the fact that he's keeping everybody else on edge. The person without a sense of humor tells me that that person's going to be unhappy in the end. He's going to be unhappy. One of the problems with my beloved father-in-law was his inability to be humorous. As he grew into his 70s and reached 80, there wasn't anything we could do for Dad. There was no humor. God bless him, how I loved him. But nothing anyone would do. One day, he put his hand down on the kitchen table, and his wife, 75 years of age, reached over and put her hand on his hand. He pulled it away. He pulled it away. If we could only recognize that God meant for us to live right up to the end, fully, romantically, lovingly, spiritually. Get a joke book. Number 9, read the Bible together. There's a couple, he is, and some of you in this room know about this couple because they've asked my wife, it's my wife's uncle and aunt, who live in Fresno. And they, when he retired, he was a physician in Oakland. When Dr. Robinson retired and moved to Fresno, they decided every year that they would read the Bible through. They read the Bible through 17 times. And the last time I was there, you see now, eyes have faded. He's 95 or 6, I think. Still driving his car. 95 or 96 years of age, and the eyes have faded. But when I was there, I said, Doc, Uncle Doc, what makes you so happy? He says, Maybelle and I have read through the Bible 17 times, and our retirement years have been beautiful. Read through your Bible. Just sit down and read to each other. Or, if you can't stand the sound of each other's voices, sit down and read alone in the silence, but be together and read it. Read your Bible through. Number 10, spend more time anticipating the glory of eternity. You know, when we sit down now and we say, We've got it all worked out, you know, how God is going to let us be together in heaven. You know, they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven, so we know that. But then we've got a little bit of evidence going for us. Ye shall be known as ye are known. I'm holding on to that one. See, I shall know that she's my wife. There'll be no more of the intimate relationship, I suppose. We won't go out and eat together in a restaurant, I suppose. No need to eat. We shall enjoy the glory of Him who is our groom, and we are His bride. But I shall know who she is, and I shall know those are my children, and those are my daughters-in-law, and those are my grandchildren, and there's my dad, and there's my mother. When you contemplate that, I don't know, and I don't want to grow old too soon, and I want all the years God's given me, but I'm torn betwixt two, whether to stay with you or to depart and be with Him.